You want to open with me in your Bibles or there in the bulletin to Genesis chapter 35. We're also going to take a little piece from Genesis chapter 49. Mr. Henko and I were talking about Genesis 49 after I preached that several weeks ago, and he said a couple things about that that have kind of been percolating in my mind about the burial of Leah and Rachel. And then when I kind of reset and kind of jumped back to chapter 34 and kind of catching up to Sean, I came across this passage on the burial of Rachel. And again, those things percolating in my mind and doing some more research, I thought, you know, this is the perfect opportunity to compare and contrast these two burials, these two tombs. So if you love the sermon tonight, it's all me. If you don't like it, it's all his fault. Genesis chapter 35, we're going to begin there in verse 16. Then they, that is Jacob and his whole family, journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. When her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her son was departing, for she was dying, her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. And so Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, and it is there to this day. And Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. When Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac in Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abram and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. And then from Genesis 49, verse 29 through 33, then Jacob commanded them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, in the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites." When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this passage tonight, a passage that's really all about death, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would allow us to see the hope that is present here, that we would realize that death is not the end, but there is a hope, there is a promise. We pray that you would encourage our hearts this evening in the preaching of your word. For it's in your name we pray, amen. There are a lot of famous tombs in the world. There's Taj Mahal in India. There's the Valley of the Kings or the Pyramids of Giza in Egypt. There's the Terracotta Soldiers in China. And, of course, there's Westminster Abbey in London. Yes, believe it or not, our church, Westminster, is named after a tomb, the burial place of nobility for the British. It's also where the Westminster Confession was written, so we probably go more with that than the death. But tombs are sad. Even if they're impressive, no matter how big and grandiose they may be, it's still sad. Despite that, we still place great value in tombs. And for the Israelites, there were two important tombs, the two that we have read about here tonight. In fact, in terms of the holy sites of Judaism, the temple is number one. The burial place, the cave in Hebron, is number two. And Rachel's tomb is actually number three. Those are still today considered the three most important places in Israel. And you can still go and you can visit those. Although I have to warn you, Rachel's tomb, just outside the town of Bethlehem, is probably not where Rachel was actually buried. Rachel's tomb, according to Samuel and Jeremiah, is actually nearer to the town of Ramah. It's modern-day Al-Ram in Israel. It was in the ancient territory of Benjamin. And if you read our passage carefully there in verse 19, it says Rachel was buried on the way to Bethlehem, not that she was buried in Bethlehem. Even in verse 16, it says a little way to Bethlehem. Actually, Ramah is 10 miles north of Bethlehem. You have Ramah, and then 5 miles south of Ramah, you have Jerusalem, and then 5 miles south of Jerusalem, you have Benjamin. And we might scratch our heads and say, why would he not just say, on the way to Jerusalem, they buried Rachel? Why connect it to Bethlehem? Why mention that? One reason might possibly be that Jerusalem was not in Israelite hands at the time. It was a city of the Jebusites, the Canaanites. It's not until David that Jerusalem becomes an Israelite capital. So it might be no surprise that Moses mentions Bethlehem rather than Jerusalem. But there is, of course, that issue of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to connect Bethlehem with Rachel. And obviously the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing. But the question is, what? What was he doing? Why did God see fit in Genesis 35 to connect Rachel with Bethlehem, with Ephrath, a little blip of a town south of Jerusalem? I think, personally, this is one of the most fascinating aspects of the inspiration of Scripture. That here in the Old Testament, we have 39 books of the Old Testament written by many different authors over the span of almost 1,000 years. Many authors, many different writing styles, different perspectives, different goals, and yet, because they're all inspired by the same Holy Spirit, there are themes and elements that work their way through the Old Testament that you see come up time and time and time again across the centuries. Moses could have connected Rachel to Ramah the way that Samuel and Jeremiah do, but instead he chose Bethlehem. And yet, even though Bethlehem is this tiny town, this little blip of a town, Moses is not the only one to make reference to Bethlehem. We know, obviously, that David is from Bethlehem as well. But Micah, writing hundreds of years after Moses, speaks of Bethlehem in his famous prophecy in Micah 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Well, that's great, we may say, that mentions Bethlehem. But what does that have to do with Rachel? Well, at the beginning of the great prophecy in Micah chapter 4, Micah declares, "And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion, the kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." Again, you might think, well, I still don't see the connection. But that phrase there in Micah chapter 4, "O tower of the flock," in Hebrew, it's actually, "O tower of Eder." And if you look here in Genesis chapter 35, verse 21, we see Israel journeying on and he pitched his tents beyond the Tower of Eder. It's the only two places in the entire Old Testament where the Tower of Eder is ever mentioned. The burial of Rachel in Genesis outside Bethlehem and then Micah's prophecy in Micah 4 and 5. And both of them tie their words and their prophecy in the Tower of Eder. They tie it with Bethlehem. The Apostle Matthew will eventually use the words of Micah here to refer to the birth of Jesus as the scribes try to find out for the Magi where Jesus is to be born. In Bethlehem, they say. But Rachel also shows up again, not just here in Genesis 35 and Micah 5, but also in Jeremiah 31. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. In the context of Jeremiah, Rachel is weeping for the children of Israel as they are carried off into exile in Babylon. Ramah was a camp north of Jerusalem that the Babylonians used. It was kind of a holding place for the exiles, the prisoners of war, before they deported them. And Rachel is weeping because the children are going off into exile. Jewish tradition, modern Jewish tradition, states that Jacob deliberately buried Rachel in Ramah because he foresaw that her tears would be required for the exiles as they left for Babylon. There's an element of truth to that, but I think it runs even deeper than what the modern Jews have come across. Because I think that Moses understands that there's something significant about Bethlehem. that it's going to have this future relationship with Rachel and the exile and the Messiah and the return from exile, and that he was inspired to connect all of these. It would have made almost more sense for Moses to have said, prophetically, there's going to be an exile from Ramah. So here in Genesis 35, I don't need to mention Bethlehem. I need to mention Ramah, because that's where they're going to go. And yet the real climax of this all takes place in Matthew, where Matthew takes Genesis 35, Jeremiah 31, and Micah 5 and ties them all together, and he says, Rachel is weeping, not for the children of the exile, but for the children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem that are executed by Herod when he's trying to kill Jesus. Even though Bethlehem is 10 miles from Ramah, Matthew says, no, this prophecy of Jeremiah connected back to Genesis in Bethlehem shows us here in Matthew why what she's weeping for is those children. This entire connection begins with Rachel in Bethlehem in Genesis 35, so that Micah could refer to Bethlehem and the Babylonians carrying off people, so that Jeremiah could speak of Rachel weeping on that day, so that Matthew could take all of it, roll it into one big bunch and say, this was foretold, the birthplace of the Messiah, the execution of the babies, all according to prophecy. I mean, our minds are somewhat blown as we consider the weaving of this theme. It's just so unexpected to start from a burial place in Genesis 35 and to go all the way forward and end up with the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, connecting all the way that weeping, that mourning of Rachel. But there's an even deeper connection that takes place than just Rachel weeping. The real connection is not weeping, but comfort. Look at verses 17 through 18 here in Genesis 35. Rachel's labor was at its hardest, and the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. Do not fear, that great phrase of comfort throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And yet still, as Rachel is departing, she calls her son's name Ben-Oni. His father calls him Benjamin. The translation is somewhat debated. Ben-Oni, as your footnote may tell you, means son of my sorrow, could also mean son of my strength. There is a cognate language of Arabic, and in Arabic, Ben-Oni means son of my misfortune, which is important because Benjamin in Arabic means son of my fortune. So that here is Jacob, in a sense, twisting her name and saying, oh, no, not son of my sorrow, not son of my misfortune, but son of my fortune, the son of my right hand, which is what it literally means in Hebrew. Jacob is here being comforted by the fact that he has this son. Rachel, his favorite wife, has just died, and yet she too is comforted by the birth of a son, a 12th son, as verse 22 points out. In the midst of sorrow, in the midst of weeping, there is comfort of the birth of a child. And the same is true in Jeremiah 31. Because after the mention of Rachel weeping for the exiles, the next verse says, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. Their hope is for your future, declares the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country. Even there is comfort in the form of children. Children coming back. Micah chapter 5 presents the comfort of the Davidic king, that the Davidic king is going to be born in Bethlehem. In the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem, he also is talking about the exile, and yet there's comfort, that the king is coming. The king is going to be born. And then, of course, the climax ultimately is in Matthew chapter 2, where Matthew tells us of the birth of Jesus Christ. Genesis 35 mentions the comfort of a birth of a child in the midst of death. Jeremiah mentions the comfort of children in the midst of death and weeping. Micah mentions the comfort of a child, the birth of a king being born in the midst of exile. And Matthew pulls together all three because the ultimate comfort, according to Matthew, is not the return from Babylon, but the ending of the spiritual exile between us and God. Even as God says to Jesus, out of Israel or out of Egypt, I called my son. Jesus is the ultimate eternal comfort because he is the king foretold by Micah 5. He's the one who ends the exile. He's the one who establishes David's throne. He's the one who gives us peace and comfort in eternity forever. The hope of the restoration, even now as we long for the eternal completion of all things. This is ultimately the fulfillment of the words of Moses, the final completion that takes place over Israel's history, climaxing there in Matthew. The final completion. Moses, as he's writing this as a prophet, understood that Rachel dying and being comforted with news of a son, so too thousands of years later, a group of shepherds would be told those same words, "Do not fear, for unto us a child is born." We're told in Luke chapter 2 of that. That is, the angel appears and tells them about Jesus, that Jesus, the son at God's right hand, the ultimate Benjamin, has come and is reigning on David's throne, on God's throne forever. And so even as we mourn in death, that doesn't change any of this. Rachel's death was still painful and sorrowful. The exile was still horrific and painful. And yet in the midst of all of that, there's comfort. There is hope. That though we mourn in death, that we have much to cry about and be sad over, we remember from the message of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that Jesus is our comfort. Born in Bethlehem, the city of David, the city of Rachel, Christ the Lord. In the midst of tragedy, in the midst of Rachel dying, Jacob finds hope, even as we find hope in the midst of our own tragedies today, from Genesis 35, that this is not the end. Christ has come. He has prepared an eternal place of eternal comfort for us. And it all started because of where Jacob buried Rachel and how Moses explains it to us, giving us that reminder, that hope. And yet Rachel is not the only one who dies in Genesis chapter 35. Isaac dies there in verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. He breathed his last. He died. He was gathered to his people, old and full of days. He saw in Jacob buried him. Maybe you remember, though, where Isaac is buried. He's buried in Mamre, in Hebron, in the land of Abraham and Isaac. Obviously, it's the land of Isaac, because Isaac lives there. Isaac is buried there. But you might remember what existed in Mamre at Kiriath Arba. Abraham's cave, which he had purchased from Ephron the Hittite, along with that field in Machpelah, the only land that Abraham owned in the Promised Land. The only land that Isaac owned in the Promised Land. And at this point, really the only land that Jacob owns in the Promised Land, in addition to Shechem. Jacob references this cave in chapter 49, verse 30, as the place where he too wishes to be buried, in that cave east of Mamre at the end of the field in Machpelah. What's really significant, though, is not so much that Jacob is buried there, but who else is buried there. There's one person that's buried there in Genesis 49 that might surprise us. One of Jacob's wives, Leah. And it's really not so much that Leah is buried there, it's who isn't buried there. Rachel's not buried there. Rachel, as we've seen, is buried in Ramah. Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob, is not buried with Jacob. Some scholars have tried to argue that this was an issue of preservation of the bodies. That as the body deteriorated, they simply didn't have the skill to embalm it and take care of it, and it would have been hard to take it to Hebron, and I suppose it's a possibility. I don't buy it, though. The city of Hebron is only 20 miles away from where Rachel died. It's 20 miles from Ramah to Hebron, to that cave. Jacob, I believe, could have buried Rachel in Hebron if he wanted to. In fact, I would argue that Jacob would have buried her in the cave in Machpelah if he wanted to. But I would suggest to you, as other scholars have, that Jacob did not want to bury Rachel in Hebron enough to make the trip. Not just for practical reasons, but for theological reasons. Theological reasons that required Leah to be buried in that tomb. I would suggest that Jacob buried Leah in that tomb in Hebron in faith that she was the line of the covenant promise. The line of covenant promise would not go through Rachel, it would go through Leah. Of course, as with Moses' mention of Bethlehem, we could try to argue it's just coincidence based on the location of where they died, but I think that's missing the point. Moses, perhaps not knowing all the details, knew that Bethlehem was important somehow to God's promise. And I believe that Jacob knew the same thing, that this cave was connected with the covenant promises of God. The cave that symbolized that land, as Sean has been showing us from the story of Abraham, that inheritance was symbolized by that cave. The covenant promises of the land to those people. This cave was almost a token, a down payment of all that would one day belong to Israel in fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. And we see the line of the covenant in who is in this cave. Those who are of the lineage of promise. Jacob even lists them there as couples in verse 31. Abraham and Sarah, his wife. Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. Jacob and, we almost could insert, Leah, his wife. Just remember, Jacob didn't really like Leah, but she was his wife. Why would he choose her instead of Rachel? Why was it so important for him to be buried at Hebron, when I think technically Ramah would actually have been closer to Egypt when he commanded his bones to be brought? Why didn't he say, bury me with my favorite wife in Ramah? No, he said, I have to be buried in that cave. You can't bury me in Egypt. You can't bury me in Ramah. It has to be in Hebron. I have to be in that cave. I think all of these point to the significance of that line of covenant promise. The line of covenant promise that would extend from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and Leah, and then Leah's son Judah, and from Judah on. Judah is a son of Leah. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, as we've seen, have all been removed from the covenant line as the primary person through whom the kingship is going to come. We even have what seems like a random detail here in Genesis 35, there in verse 22, about Reuben disqualifying himself from being the firstborn. He's still mentioned as the firstborn down there in verse 23. But again, I think we have yet another allusion to the fact that the line of promise is going to go through Judah, not through Reuben. We've already seen Simeon and Levi because of the whole incident in Shechem. Who we have left is Judah. Judah, Leah's son. He's the one through whom the line of promise is going to continue. And so I think that Leah is buried here in that tomb because of that. Because she is part of that couple, Jacob and Leah. They are the ones to whom the promise is going to go. Especially when we consider the emphasis that is placed here on Isaac, the child of promise. He's buried in the tomb. Not Ishmael. Ishmael's not in the tomb. Jacob is buried in the tomb, but not Esau. Esau, when he dies, is not buried in the tomb. This was not a family tomb, as it were. It was only for those who were part of the covenant line. No Ishmael. No Esau, and even though Rachel was part of the covenant family, she was not part of that covenant line. The tomb in so many ways points to the promise that was yet to come, the covenant promise. And at this point, a promise that is still unfulfilled. All they have is a cave with six bodies in it. It's really not that much of an inheritance. What do you own? Well, I own this cave with dead people in it. That's all they have, that and the field that goes with it. And yet we're told by the book of Hebrews that Abraham did not look ahead to the city that has foundations, but to the city that has no foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews goes on to say, these patriarchs, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak like this, speak thus, make it clear they're seeking a homeland. But if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would simply have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, says the writer of Hebrews. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I think this is ultimately the promise that was given to Abraham and to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is the line of promise, that from the line of Abraham would come one who would redeem his people, rescue his people, deliver his people, restore them to the glory of creation. That person, of course, would be the Messiah. Through the Messiah, he would reign. The anointed one would come, the king, the one from between whose feet the scepter would never depart. I think all of this is in the mind of Jacob as he's burying a wife he didn't really love in the tomb of promise. I think what we see here is Jacob's faith. Jacob, I think, even as he's burying Leah in this tomb, is showing his faith. The covenant line of promise that was given to Abraham and has been passed down from generation to generation, he's demonstrating his faith that promise will be fulfilled. I think he's showing that he trusts God, he trusts the covenant promise, by, in a sense, almost putting Leah in the tomb as a token of God. I believe that through Leah, through Judah, who he's prophetically going to talk about in Genesis 49, I believe that your promises will be fulfilled. The covenant promises to Israel will be accomplished. Not through the children of Rachel. I love them, but not through them. Not through Joseph, my favorite. Not through Benjamin, my second favorite. Through Judah. Through Judah, the promise is going to come. Jacob is showing his faith in the covenant promises of what God is going to do. A knowledge, a prophetic knowledge, perhaps, that the fulfillment of the promise would come. I think he's comforted to know that even as his father dies, even as Leah dies, really, even as Rachel dies, he knows this is not the end. This is not the end of the story. Jacob understands by faith that there is something more to come. He too, like Abraham, I think, looked ahead to that city that has no foundations. He understands this is not just burial arrangements. This is not just making final arrangements for a body. This is not just an insignificant detail of, well, that tomb is open, I guess I'll put her there. This is a demonstration of faith in the face of death. I mean, this whole passage is about death. It is. Everybody who's been really any part of anything so far in the story dies in this chapter. Rachel, Isaac, then Genesis 49, Jacob. They all start passing away. It comes to all of us, and yet there is still the faith that this is not the end. In light of that, this passage should give us great hope and great encouragement as we face death ourselves. And as we continue to face the deaths of those that we know and love, so many loved ones have passed away recently. So many loved ones that we know are going to pass away soon. Yes, we go to their funerals. Yes, we go to their burials. We cry. It's sad. We mourn. And yet, as we're taught in Thessalonians, we don't mourn as those who have no hope. We mourn as those who have hope. Because we know, we're reminded of the truths of Genesis 35 and 49, the comfort of the connection of the promise to Jesus Christ, that in him, all the promises of the patriarchs are fulfilled. In Christ the Messiah, we have eternal life. In Christ the Messiah, we have eternal comfort. We are reminded by Genesis 35 that God keeps his promises. Not even death can affect God's promises and keep his plan from being accomplished. God is a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God. And in Christ, we are forgiven. The promises are fulfilled. We have eternal life in that eternal promised land because the end of the line of the promise has come. The Son of Judah has come. Jesus Christ, who now sits on David's throne and will sit on that throne forever. He is reigning. Death has been conquered. He has come to Bethlehem. He has come to the city of the great King. He has entered Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion. Our salvation has come. The promises have been accomplished. And all of that, Genesis 35, in a sense, begins the story of looking ahead and saying, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? You don't have one. Christ has come. Christ has defeated death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the faith of Jacob, the faith of the patriarchs, demonstrating their faith in something that they couldn't even see, couldn't even touch, just a cave in a field. And yet, Heavenly Father, their faith that you would fulfill your promises to them. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that we who are your people, who have seen Christ come, who know of him revealed in Scripture, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us that faith, that we might believe, that we would have that hope in the face of death, the face of tragedy. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would remind us of your eternal comfort, your eternal promise in Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we respond then to that glorious news, let us stand and sing our final hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Mm-hmm.
Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim.